Afternoon.
How are you? I'll probably say good morning or this morning just because I go to church most times in the morning. So just ignore that when I do or if I do. We're going to look. I'm Keith Berger. I'm not a pastor here on staff, but I'm a pastor in town for the PCA. I work for our college ministry, RUF, and I've been here a couple times. It's good to be back. We're going to continue looking at Ephesians 4. And the text that you have before you starts in chapter 4, verse 25, but I'm going to give us a running start from the text last week that I want you to listen to. If you want to read it in that blue Bible, it's on page 152 in the New Testament. It's a different version, but it's close. I think these two things need to be heard together. I think it will help us today. So let me start in 17, and I'm going to read through 4:32. It says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And thus do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another instead, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless his word in our time. Okay. Lord Jesus, would you be gracious to us as you have moved from all the beautiful pictures of the grace of God for us and now into the beautiful picture of the grace of God being worked out in us. Help us, O Lord, this afternoon, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I wish Brian or Steve were preaching this text, really, for two reasons. One is pastoral. I wish Brian were here preaching this text because I think as you move into the do this parts of this, it may land easier from the pastor who is your pastor, who stands week after week and sits week after week with you. It's just a pastoral desire. It almost feels like it would be good to come from him. The second is, I read a ton of sermons from the past 200 years, and no one did this section in like less than 12 sermons, okay? These seven verses. So I feel like Brian snookered me when he offered me to do this. But here we go. What does putting on the new life of Jesus look like in practice? What does it mean to put off and to put off the old man and to put on the new? And so, kids, if you're here, I'm going to be Brian Davis for 1 second. I want you to listen for three things. I want you to listen for the game Three Truths and a Lie. And we're going to reverse it. I want you to listen for a story about my golf game. And I love golf, and it doesn't love me. Okay? And I want you to listen for when you're supposed to be angry at your parents. And now everyone in the room was like, what? Okay, so those things. What does putting off the old man and putting on the new look like in real life? And I want you to hear that what Paul does again and again in five different ways is say that there is a twofold practice, a new practice that is given with a new priority. Two reasons, right? Or two actions that are followed by the reason. Two practices, a twofold practice and a new priority attached to that practice. And what you and I see today is that there really is a new practice to our profession. There is a new practice to the new life. There is a visible action that comes out of the life of receiving new life in Jesus. There is a life change in a life that has really been changed. There's a putting off and a putting on in a life that has been freed from the control of sin. And there's a new priority that Paul goes again and again at. And that new priority is not just that we do what is good for him or her, but that we do what is good for him and her, for us, what is good for me and for you. The practice of the Christian is both no and yes. It's right, the walk is both do and don't. The being renewed in the mind is stop and go, quit and start, turn away from and turn toward. It is for us to kill and to cultivate. And I'm going to keep using that language, to kill and to cultivate. That's the twofold practice that we follow. Now, the point of the passage is that the beautiful grace of God in Christ is to be worked out in our lives. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, who, by the way, did 14 sermons on these things, I read them, okay? An old English preacher from the 20th century, he said, "We do violence to the truth unless we realize it's to be applied. The purpose of all doctrine and all knowledge is to lead us to a life that is in conformity to the truth we say we believe and we experience in and through our life with Jesus." Now, this is why I'm going to do something a little bit different. We have to remind ourselves of a little bit of what was said last week, okay? This makes no sense. This twofold practice makes no sense and is actually, listen, is not any different from any religious or irreligious moral code if there is not a new life that is brought to us in and through Jesus that Paul has been talking about beautifully for three chapters and specifically in those verses I read before. That if you and I have actually been brought and taught into Jesus and been made new in his life, which he really does, then there is a definitive way in which that old man by the Spirit of God has been put off. And the new man has actually been put on. You've been reinvented and rebuilt and reformatted and renewed in the pattern of the beauty of Jesus Christ himself. A stunning, all-producing, flourishing goodness of humanity. That has been put on with you. And so that sermon title, "You Do You," that the real you is the new you, that the new you is actually the true you, that the you in and alive in the person of the resurrected Christ is the real you. The assumption of Paul in all his confidence and goodness is that Christians are being renewed really. I don't know the pace, right? The putting off and the putting of on is not the same pace for everybody, I get that. But the narrative arch of the Christian kind of person is that the spiritual person being formed anew in Jesus is really alive and really being renewed. It's a spiritual work. The putting off of the old and the putting on of the new is spiritual work. It's not a natural work. And yet it's our work. And I just want to remind you, I'm going to get here, that the new spirituality, that the new person is spiritually new and real. I know this isn't in the text, but bear with me. In three ways. In his identity. That the new man who has been put on is a new person. What defines you is not your past or your performance or your pedigree, but your union, spiritual, really, with Jesus. There is a new identity in you. There is a new power at work in you. Paul has said from the beginning that the very power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead, the same power that God used to create the worlds and fashion them, that power is now at work in the new you. And there's also a new affection in you, number three. That the things that Jesus loves, that the righteousness and holiness and beauty that Jesus is in his humanity is actually the new person in you, that you have new loves. And it's out of these resources of the new man, hear this, that you and I have confidence and agency to live and practice this twofold thing of killing and cultivating. Okay, how does it work? I'm gonna do one illustration. The game, three truths and a lie, right? I'm gonna reverse it. Three lies and a truth. If you think about this practice of killing and cultivating, here's this image, that there's this log that you have to move down or off this trail to kill and to cultivate. Here's the three lies. The one lie is that the work is just God's work. Just let go and let God. He's the one who picks the log up. We just kind of sit back in the armchair, eat some popcorn, drink some, let go, let God. He picks up the log, moves it off. There's the one lie. The second lie is we do all the work. God sits in the easy chair, eats some popcorn and drink, and we just lift it all up. That's not true. The third, and this is the one I think we think of all the time, is that God gets on his end of the log and we get our on our end of the log and we both kind of like do our labor and we get it off together. That's the third lie. The truth is this, that the power of the living God lives in you, and you and I are actually the ones through the Spirit and through his power that do this killing and cultivating. Okay, so what? I'm going to remind you. Here's where we're going to go. A twofold practice, kill and cultivate, with a reason attached to it. And it's not one or the other. Oftentimes, you will hear Christians lean in one direction or other, that all of Christian life is like, stop doing the bad stuff, stop doing the bad stuff, stop, you know, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. We should quit doing that. We shouldn't do that. Or they forget that and it's just all about what we should do. We should go be nice. We should go serve. We should go do justice. We should do all of, both sides are true, but nature loves a vacuum. Paul, in his reasoning in the text, says we're to kill and to cultivate. So let me give you my golf swing. I love golf. Please, if you want to play, call me. Let's go play golf. I hit it thin. I like to sweep the ball. I like to kind of lift up at it and like just pick it off the grass. What happens is that means I just scull clubs more than I want to. So that nice, easy wedge in goes 60 yards past, like screaming line drive. So if I just look and say, I just got to stop sweeping, just stop sweeping, just don't do that, just don't do that. That's not it. What do I have to do? I actually have to just kill that sweep motion, but I've got to look down at the back of that ball and I've got to learn to lean into this practice of hitting down on the back end of that ball. I got to hit down and through it. I got to kill the sweep lift up. I got to cultivate the hit down and through. Okay? That Paul's format for us is both. It is something we put off and something we put on. It's something we stop and kill and don't do. It's something we begin and cultivate and do. And there's a reason why. Now look, Paul gives us five particulars in this, okay? And the reason that he gives, they're all connected to the life and the health of the community of the body of Christ. I want you to see that as we go through. So why these five things? I think it's interesting. I think the reason is that they're all connected to the life and health of the body. There's more than that. But in order to put something off, in order to put something off like lying or stealing, we actually have to be able to identify and be willing to identify and own that it is there. That in order for us to cultivate the practice of killing, we actually have to know what we're killing. And Sinclair Ferguson put this really beautifully in this regard when he talked about this. He says, there's a difference between suppression and repression. That what Paul is telling us to do is actually suppress things. That's a good thing. For us to kill sin is a good thing. Repression is the bad thing. Why? Because repression is the idea of acting like it's not there, denying its kind of presence in our lives. And repression always comes out sideways in pathology and denial. And that stuff won't stay in. That comes out sideways in weird ways in our lives. And so we're not supposed to repress the fact that it's there. In order for us to kill it, we have to identify it. So let's just jump in our remaining time. And I want to give you, we're going to run through these five things together that Paul gives. And you ready? We're going to talk about this briefly. I'm just going to talk through the what he says to kill, what he says to cultivate, and why. And I'm going to give you one example of application. And in no means is that all kind of what this is about. But just for brevity, so that, and I know you would like brevity and I would love brevity, I'm going to give you one example of each. There's 1,000 ways you can do this, okay? The Christian life is putting off and putting on, leaning away from and leaning towards, killing and cultivating for the life and health of the community, because we're new. We have agency and ability by God's kindness to do these things. So number one, we're to trade, we're to kill lying speech and cultivate truthful speech. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, because we're members of one another. We're to identify the ways in which we're prone to be false with people. And we're actually to speak the truth with one another. Why? The language that Paul used, members of one another, is actually the language of kind of members and organs of a body. That if poison is actually entered into a body, it doesn't just affect one organ, it kind of throws through the bloodstream to all. And so Paul's reason is that the reason we kill and cultivate this thing of putting off falsehood and putting on truth is because it's poison to the members. And again, just hear me. I tried to think of different people and different ways to do this. It's just one example for each application. But there are ways in which what we have to do is be able to identify how, because we're afraid of what everyone thinks, and because shame runs all over us, that we're actually willing sometimes to tell everybody yes to everything that they would love us to do, when actually it's not a true thing, when we can't do all of what we say we'll do to people. And Paul looks at us and says, beloved, who are forgiven and renewed, what we're actually supposed to do is maybe we identify the untruthful speech in that way that comes out of the good intentions and fear that we have, and identify that it's untrue, and we lean into saying, I'm actually going to kill that thing in me. I'm going to learn to not lie and say, I'll say yes to everything, but actually I'm going to stop caring what so much other people think, and I'm going to have the freedom in Jesus, in the new person, to look and say, I can actually do this for you and not this for you, so that we're actually caring for the life of the body, because we're connected to one another. The idea that Paul is saying is that we kill untruthfulness that hurts each other and hurts us. And we're after the idea that we want to cultivate this thing, that we are people who can trust our intent and our words and our lives thereby. We're going to put away falsehood. We're going to identify where that exists. We're going to kill controlling anger, and we're going to cultivate righteous anger. Paul actually reverses the order heads. Often, and all the other ones, he says, hey, put this away and put this on. But this one, he reverses it. He says, be angry. And it's actually the imperative in the text. Paul looks at you and I and he says, we're supposed to cultivate a righteous anger. There is this freedom that you and I have that says sin ought to make us, as believers, as new people in Christ who love what Jesus loves. Jesus got angry at the right things. There's an imperative that you and I are supposed to be angry at that. But we're to actually kill this form of anger that is just vengeful and that simmers, right? That idea of don't let the sun go down on your anger. Is this, I think, that we're actually supposed to deal with it? If we let the sun go down on it and we let the devil get the foothold, what the devil wants to do is he loves to just take that anger and turn it up and let it simmer and turn it up until it boils over into hatred and anger that comes out sideways. And Paul says we're supposed to cultivate righteous anger. Like what? Like when I sit on a bench at Millsaps College with a girl who is 19 years old and full of anxiety and depression and suicide, who says that her uncle, who was an upstanding man in her small town where she came from, abused her sexually for years. And because he was upstanding, the entire community said, we just need to keep it quiet. And God looks at her and says, honey, you should be mad. You should be angry in a way that Jesus is angry, with an absolutely beautiful, holy hatred of sin. And she's supposed to deal with that anger with God, both her anger at the people and even her anger at God himself for why that thing happens. There is a right place for you and I to be angry. And Paul says that you're to do it. Now, kids, I'm going to go here. There is a way, this might be autobiographical, and my daughter may have done it today, to her credit, but there is a way in which when your parents, out of their own patterns and their own fearful controlling lives and their own unrighteousness, their anger comes out on you sideways and overly harsh and out of proportion to the thing that it's done. And you, as you get older, Paul says you should be upset about that. You should be angry in a righteous way. And you can't let that anger simmer into bitterness. So it doesn't look like, I'll show you, I'll go to my room and I won't talk to you for days. I'll show you what anger looks like. Not that. We're actually supposed to kill that. We're supposed to kill the one that says, I'll show you just how disobedient, like I'll let my anger come out twice as sideways. No. But there is a way in which you are supposed to be righteously upset with your mother and father for the old man that is rocking itself well in your household. Now, how that comes out is an interesting conversation, isn't it? We're supposed to kill something and we're supposed to cultivate something. The interesting thing is that Paul is quoting Psalm 4 here. And the larger context of that psalm is that we be angry, but we believe that vengeance and judgment actually belongs with God himself. Number 3, we're supposed to kill that inclination in our heart for dishonest gain and stealing, and we're supposed to cultivate this idea of hard work and liberal giving. That we're supposed to put off stealing and put on hard work so that we can actually give to people. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone. Deceit actually looks and says that we're supposed to take from people so that I'll have more. The context is thought to be that folks were stealing from their employers or in the marketplace so that they could get by. They were stealing so that they could make ends meet, which kind of seems sometimes like reasonable, right? It's hard to make ends meet. Maybe I'll just fudge on that mileage report. Maybe I'll just say I was 27 miles longer than I actually drove. And Paul says that the new man in you and I, because of the power of the goodness of Jesus at work in I, is that we're supposed to identify that inclination in our heart, and we're supposed to skip the pull-up motion, kill that thing, and hit down on the ball. And that we're to work hard, that this idea that we're to put on hard work and honest work, that we're to clock in the right hours, and when we're actually going to work, we're supposed to give good work and honest work and hard work and bill things correctly so that I can have enough, because the desire of the new man, right, the picture of what Jesus is forming in you is that you and I, this is what God is forming in us. This confidence that what he has given us is actually sufficient. Jesus, work in me as I work in me. Jesus, convince me that what you have given me is sufficient, not only sufficient, but more than sufficient, that I might be liberal and generous with the stuff I have to the people who don't, to people in need. Now look, what I want this text to say in some ways is, all of them, that isn't it just, I just want to pray about it, right? Jesus, let me read these things and pray about it. Knock yourself out. We should pray about it. But that's not what he says. Like, yes, it's not saying don't pray about it. We should pray about it. But he's looking and saying that there is agency in you that you are to kill and to cultivate. And it's interesting to me that every commentator I read over the last 200 years, everyone in every different epoch, kind of said like that this is a lost thing that needs to be recovered. The ideal of killing and leaning into the good and beautiful is hard to say because it's hard, right? Number four, Paul says that one of the things we do in the putting off of the old and putting on the new is that we kill talk that tears people down and we cultivate talk that builds people up. Now look, guys, I understand to identify this is actually to identify some of the ways in which you were raised. Some of you were brought up in households, and I shudder to think that my children have picked up my tone, but they have. Some of you are working uphill against the pedigree that you were raised in. That your mother or your father or your guardian, whoever it was, had a tone that was always judgmental and always harsh and always negative. And that brings all sorts of sadness and tears. But if we repress it, I promise you it comes out sideways. The beauty of the gospel is that Jesus says, identify the things we have to kill. In order to put off the old man, we actually have to know what the old man looks like in all its pathology and sadness. We're to kill tearing down talk, and we're to cultivate building up talk. And I'm actually going to tell you that verse 30, that it, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, goes with the first part of that. That the grammatical reading of it actually sounds like this. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, and thus do not grieve the Holy Spirit. That the grieving of the Holy Spirit has all to do with the way our language is used. The cultural moment that you and I are in, where personal expression has become not just a primary impulse, but a moral obligation, is interesting. Look, the good thing is that freedom expression has never been more available. The downside of that is that everyone feels a moral compulsion to express every opinion they have in the sphere of social media. And on top of that, we're a culture of outrage and offense. We've been taught to take offense at everything. And Paul says we're supposed to identify the kind of talk that is laced with hatred, and we're to kill it. And maybe what that looks like for you and I to kind of do speech that has the other in mind of the building up is that as the body of Christ, because Paul has said, at the end of chapter 3, that the gospel is for all of mankind. That we identify the kind of speech in our own hearts and in our midst that makes jokes about the gays or the wetbacks or the crazy conservatives or the bigoted liberals or whichever way you want to say it. And we identify those things and we pursue this new agency that we have to kill it. And we cultivate a different kind of speech because we believe and rehearse that the living Jesus, who is bringing men and women from every nation and tribe and tongue, that God and that heart is alive in us. That we're to cultivate a speech that is to encourage and actually to enable. That's the idea. Words are powerful. And so I think he's saying that when we're walking or running or working out with another mother or another college student or standing around the water cooler, men or women at your workplace, that we identify our tendency to just kind of pull out that tasty morsel that just fillets the people that we know. And we actually learn to cultivate a speech because Jesus isn't alive in us that bears people up in grace and gives grace and life. Fifthly and lastly, we are to kill this tendency in us to do harm. And we're to cultivate a life that is tenderhearted and compassionate and forgiving. This idea of let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away along with malice, it goes like this. There is a progression to his thought that sounds like this. There is a sharp resentment that resides in the old man. And that gives way to a wrath and an anger. It gives way to a disposition that this sharp resentment that comes in our hearts, it gives way to a disposition of a wrath and an anger that actually turns itself out into loud speech, explosive speech, with the idea that we desire to do malice to one another. We have to identify that. We're free to identify that. We have a new identity. We are not identified by our past. We're identified by our union with Christ. And look, you know how, you ever go down a row of, no one has mailboxes anymore, but if you live in the, you know how you go down a row of mailboxes and you get up on a Sunday morning and there's like 7 mailboxes beat in a row? And you're like, some high school kids just went on a bender. And the only thing you can think is, like, they don't know these people. They just wanted to ruin something. That Paul is saying that in our hearts, in the old man that kind of is still fighting, and though it's been mortally wounded, it's kind of gasping for breath, there is this inclination in us to do harm, to ruin. Instead, Paul says that you and I are to cultivate a life. We're to cultivate this life in us that is tender and compassionate and forgiving. Why? Because the hope of the goodness of God and the freeness of the gospel is that God is not surprised that those things reside in you, and he does not begrudge you forgiveness. It is his great pleasure to send Jesus, whom he loves, to his death that he might build this new man in you. Now look, you might be here this afternoon, I almost said this morning, afternoon, and say, that I'm not sure what I want to do with Christianity, but I knew you Christians were just hypocritical. You're just playing the forgiveness card. And I would say, I think that's actually an ungracious and actually not a true reading of the text. Paul has looked at us and said, we are to kill and to cultivate in light of the fact that we are forgiven. There's a lifelong commitment to this killing and cultivating that you and I have to do. We have to put on and put off. And it's actually one of the things that I think makes Christianity most believable, because it actually describes the way in which the complexity of people really reside. There's a constancy to this thing. This is lifelong. We don't somehow just kill it altogether and it's gone. We continue to put it off. And I think, guys, you are going to be surprised, because I feel like I'm old now at 50. I'm getting older. I'm in my mid-age. I feel this. I feel like I've had seasons where I've killed and cultivated, and I've seen God do great things. It's been beautiful. And then I wake up at 50, and that thing that was gone for a season is back with a vengeance, and I got to go back, and I got to kill it again. And I got to cultivate it again. For some of you, the only thing that you have heard this afternoon in this is your failure. Please listen. I was talking with Paige about this yesterday. I really did not want to come and preach this to you because it's all imperatives. I didn't. My own sins, I'm like, let Brian do it. I'm going to preach something else. I had Psalm 4 out. I was just going to do that. And I said to her, everybody loves the sermons on grace. And she, with just good wisdom, said, it's because we need it. This is a sermon on the grace of God at work in you. We have agency to go after killing and cultivating. Why? Because we are assured that Jesus will forgive you today and tomorrow and on to the next day. And into the day where you meet him and you are made wholly new and wholly good and wholly righteous. Last thing, I'm going to give you an assignment. It might be worth your time that you go home tonight or tomorrow, and in the context of the understanding of both your new identity in Jesus and the forgiveness of have, the fact that you are dearly loved and dearly forgiven and dearly empowered, that you would sit down and you would take these 5 things And you would say on a piece of paper or in your journal, where do these reside in me? Where do I tell untruths to my husband or my wife? Where do I have unrighteous anger at my mother or my father? Where do I steal? It might be good for you and I to sit down and write these out and ponder those things and say, Jesus, maybe I look and I commit myself in the light of the new man to kill and to cultivate in these relationships. Would God give you and me grace and strength to kill and to cultivate both what he has commanded and what he enables by his love for us in Jesus? Let's pray. Father, with man, this is impossible. But with Jesus, with you, with God, all things are possible. And so would you, O Lord, not just help us to identify these things, would you, because you love us dearly, would you help us to be a people who kill and cultivate the things that you desire, that we might love us, that we might be healthy, that the church might be good to one another in that way. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.